Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on a Thursday afternoon, maybe a Thursday evening where you are, maybe even a Friday morning where you are. Wherever you are, we're awful glad you're here with us, and we're going to talk about the faith today. But the ground rules or the basis for the conversation will come from you, not from us, because it's an open forum. You are welcome to call. We've got the phones working today. I don't know if you noticed this week, we've been having a little bit of studio trouble, and that studio trouble is related to the fact that we did some rewiring over the Christmas break and wires got crossed, but now we seem to have everything working, so you can call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. If you're a believer, you can call. If you're not a believer at all, you can call. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the saints, the sacraments, you want to know about the person of Jesus, the Trinity, whatever is your question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us, the president of the most important publisher possibly in the Alpha Quadrant. And this hour, Jimmy Akin is our guest. And the phones usually fill up pretty quickly when Jimmy is here. And now that the phones are working, this would be a perfect time to pick up that phone and dial 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy was here 26 years ago tomorrow, because that was the very first show of Catholic Answers, and I was just reminded of this earlier by Darren, and I thought I'd mention it to you. So that means tomorrow will be our 26th anniversary show. Carlo will be here. But I wanted to just mention that Jimmy's been here from the time it was born, and he is the only one. I think he's the only one in the building, isn't he? Maybe Jen. Jen was around. Jen, who was our events coordinator at the time, is still around. But Jimmy's been doing this for a long, long time. And look at that. All the lines full now. Perfect time to call and ask Jimmy your question. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and also the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where all kinds of mysterious things happen. Coming up on 200th episode, I think, might be the 300th episode, we're coming up on with Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And so we will ask him about that. And we're just going to mention a couple other things before we get Jimmy on the line here, because we're still working on that, apparently, to get Jimmy on the line. Catholic Answers is going to Canada, and we're going to take a cruise. We're going to start in Montreal. We're going to cruise down to Boston. And that means going up first to go to Quebec and Newfoundland and all that. And that'll be July 29th through July 6th of this year, July 29th through July 6th. And you're welcome to come. CatholicAnswersCruise.com is the place to go, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. I have been mentioning this quite a bit, and that's because the early registration period is up midnight on Saturday night, Honolulu time. Midnight, Saturday night, Honolulu time, the registration is up. And so if you go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and use the promo code Pope Peter, you can still get that. You can still get that discount up until midnight Saturday night. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code Pope Peter. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We're struggling to get Jimmy on the line, so we went to the bench. And I don't know if that's the way to say that. Go to the bench. But Tom Nash, our good friend Tom Nash, and colleague here in town with us for a few days. Welcome, Tom Nash.
Hey, great to be here and to fill in for Jimmy. I always saw myself, I was a Detroit Pistons fan. You know, we talk about NBA.
But we're not talking basketball, Tom. Well, don't start.
I was thinking of the Showtime Lakers and how, what's the guy's name who used to come off the bench who hit the baseline jumper, was very good on defense, and I'm drawing a blank. But yeah,
I know Michael Cooper.
Michael Cooper. Yes.
Yeah. Oh, Michael Cooper. I'm still mad at him about some of his defense of the Celtics.
Yeah. But I say this: if I could be sixth man coming in for Jimmy Akin, life could be worse.
I'll tell you what, sixth man, we'll go to a phone call then.
Sounds good.
Take a call, and then we'll I'm sure they'll continue to work on getting Jimmy on the line. Colin is in Newfoundland, Canada. That's kind of cool. I was just talking about Newfoundland, listening on Catholic.com, our website. Colin, welcome.
Hello.
Hey, we're going to be up your way at end of June, early July. You want to come over and say hello to us when we come by?
Are you actually stopping in Newfoundland, or are you... Well, something else.
Somewhere in Newfoundland. Yeah, we're stopping in Newfoundland. I'm not exactly sure where, though. I have to tell you. I don't know where.
You'll be in Nova Scotia?
No? Yeah, Nova Scotia. Yeah,
that's... Prince Edward Island?
Where does Pippi Longstocking come from? Where does Pippi Longstocking come from? I know we're going there. All right.
I'm not certain on that
one. Colin, go ahead with your question. We got Tom Nash here for you.
Okay. My question is, could any member of the Trinity assume a nature that isn't rational or biological, like a planetary or galactic nature, or would this involve a logical contradiction that the incarnation would not?
Yeah, that would be contrary to the divine nature to have something that would conflict with it. Because God is omnipotent, right? And God can move the heavens because he made the heavens. Nothing he creates, including time, can limit him. Otherwise, he would not be truly omnipotent. But if you're saying, does God become like a planet or a plant or something other, I would think that would be incongruous with his human nature, with his divine nature, which, of course, the human nature made in the image and likeness of God, that it would not be fitting of God for him to do otherwise. And, of course, we only have the one person in the Trinity who becomes incarnate, that being Jesus Christ.
Sorry?
I just want to make sure that got to what you were trying to get to, Colin. That made sense?
Yeah. It was just basically like trying to sort out like, I guess it's that humans are made in the image of God and these other things appear not to be.
Precisely. Yeah. And of course, God holds them in existence, right? Whether it's a planet and a solar system or a galaxy or the universe as a whole. But yes, that he would make them, but that he would be incarnate. How one can be truly divine and truly human, but truly something else that would be incongruous. How does one communicate to others when he is not... he's human. He's fully human. He's not a human person. He's always a divine person. There's the thing, fully human and yet only one person, a divine person. The only fully human man that is not a man but a divine person. So yes, it'd be incongruous too, because you'd be thinking, what's the purpose of God doing that? Because you would be thinking, given the fall, that God is wanting to communicate with his creation, human persons, and therefore, how would that even come off? How would we be able to relate to God otherwise? Not that God can't do anything, but God works rationally. God works according to his nature. God works according to our nature, and therefore, becoming human is logical, where those other things wouldn't make sense for us, because according to those natures, he wouldn't be communicating to us via those non-rational modes.
Thanks, Colin. I said that it's Anne of Green Gables. That's what I was thinking of.
Okay.
Prince Edward Island. Yeah,
Anne of Green,
that's what I was thinking of. I don't know what this what's up, but we're big in Canada right now because Ava is calling from Nova Scotia, if I have that correct. Ava, are you there with us?
Yep. Hi, this is Ava from Ontario.
Oh, our old friend.
Britain, Nova Scotia.
Yeah. Different province.
What are you doing over in Nova Scotia?
I'm visiting my grandparents in Cape Breton and playing Cape Breton fiddle tunes.
Wow.
Well, that sounds all right. I think we're going to come by and see your grandparents. I don't know them personally, but I know we're going by Nova Scotia, so because we're coming on a cruise there in late June, early July. So would you just please let your grandparents know we're going to be coming by with about, 150, 200 other people, maybe for lunch or breakfast?
Sure.
Okay, thanks, Ava. I appreciate that. That was awfully nice of Ava. Yeah, sure, I'll do that. All right, go ahead, Ava, with your question for Tom Nash.
All right, thank you. So I'm a devout Catholic, and I've been studying apologetics for 3 years, and Catholic Answers has been very helpful in my studies, and I found it to be a great resource for material, so thank you very much. And I've been engaging in debates with Protestant friends and acquaintances and a Protestant pastor who's a family friend. And a lot of the Protestants I know, they church hop, and I've noticed they gravitate towards the Baptist denomination as well as other Protestant denominations. Mm-hmm. So what I wanted to do was I want to go to Baptist and other denominations services for apologetics research to see what they do there and what might be drawing these people to those denominations. So I was wondering, as a devout Catholic, can I attend a Protestant service for research? And if I could attend it, would there be certain things that I shouldn't do or not participate in because I'm Catholic?
Yes. Oh, Ava, God bless you.
Wonderful, yes. You certainly could participate in terms of being for purposes and singing and whatnot, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but not to receive communion. Now, number one, they don't believe in the real presence, but when we say amen, it's similar to somebody saying amen or I do on their wedding day, that you holistically affirm all that that system of belief, that group of people believe in. Of course, as Catholics, we couldn't do that. And then people say, how dare you not let people come and receive communion as if it's a mere dinner invitation, and we're snubbing people. It's like, well, no, similar to marriage, this is an affirmation that I am totally committed to Jesus Christ and His Catholic Church, and I affirm all that it believes. And therefore, in this case, not to receive communion, even though it's symbolic, because you don't want to mislead people into thinking I'm okay, you're okay, it really doesn't matter, symbol, not symbol. But no, that there is a clear difference. So yeah, do that. And I suspect, I wouldn't generally recommend this, because some people can be misled or go to these services and potentially, because they're not as well-formed as you, that's why I make disclaimer to, generally I would not recommend it, but since you're well-formed, that I think that would be fine, and just don't participate in communion. And also you might want to say, yeah, on the whole thing of church hopping, what is it about that? I think that implicitly affirms that they have a different view of sola scriptura than these other people, and therefore they're maybe gravitating to certain churches, and they feel free to church hop precisely because they think the Holy Spirit is leading them, or they got it right with the Holy Spirit in terms of interpreting scripture correctly, and that's why they can go from one to another and not feel bad about it. And I think that implicitly affirms the need for a magisterium, some body, some authority, divinely established and safeguarded, which is, of course, the church's magisterium, that protects that and it points out that we need something beyond scripture to faithfully interpret it, because otherwise we have lots of people saying it's sola scriptura and that my understanding of the Holy Spirit is the correct one, and in the process this is why we have the division we do. So I think it might be an opportunity for you to make that point.
Okay, Ava?
Great. So you're saying it would be okay for me for a well-formed Catholic to go there to observe, and you could sing and stuff, but don't take their communion?
Yes.
And should I not say amen there, or is that just for communion?
Well, I guess don't say amen to things that you clearly hear that are contrary to Catholic teaching, like saying, you know, something that maybe in the sermon where they might say Bible alone or something like that, or their creed. It's interesting because though oftentimes in Protestant services, like the Episcopals will have the same basic creed, although they understand it differently. But yeah, anything that would be clearly that you recognize as not being, or that would be at odds with the Catholic faith, I wouldn't say amen to. I mean, oftentimes you talk about Baptist services, you might have an amen during the homily, or they would say the sermon, and that would be fine as long as it wasn't, you know, you might be affirming or saying amen to a particular thing. So yeah, nothing that would contradict the faith that you can readily see that. And only if, given that you are a well-formed Catholic, Ava, I would only say that if you feel yourself being pulled away, then I would from the church, then I would stop doing it. But okay. It sounds like that won't be an issue for you.
Thank you, Ava.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Back to your fiddle playing. We'll take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Now I think I could say we've straightened out the technical problems. It's been a tough week technically around here. Thanks for bearing up with us. It wasn't Jimmy's problem, it was ours, but we're happy to have you here, Jimmy.
I'm glad to be here.
Hey, Jimmy, before I go back to the phones, and I will go back to the phones shortly. Will you tell me what's dropping on Jimmy Yankee's Mysterious World tomorrow?
Yeah, we're going to be looking at distressing near-death experiences. So these are cases where people have had a near-death experience. Let's say they go into cardiac arrest or otherwise, and they don't have the everything's rosy on the other side experience. They have one that contains disturbing elements. And so it turns out these are way more common than near-death experience researchers initially realized. They account for something like a fifth of near-death experiences, and that could well be an underestimate. And so we're going to be talking about them and what they do and don't imply.
All right. Okay. That's tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Emma is in Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Emma, always glad when you call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I'm going to reveal something about myself that's really embarrassing. Mm-hmm. I have a mental illness and I hear voices. 95% mm-hmm. of my mental illness is completely under control with medication. Mm-hmm. But I struggle. There's two things that just drive me crazy where I hear voices. Number one is silence, and the mm-hmm. other one is white noise. So when I do my devotions in the morning, I can take about 10-15 minutes, and then I have to get up and walk around, and it's a big struggle for me. And I was just wondering, how would you tackle this, Jimmy? I know you're not a doctor or anything like that, mm-hmm. but I've taken medication for it before, and it's worked, but it only lasts for a short period of time.
Okay, let me ask a follow-up question that will help me potentially. What do these voices tend to say? Are they talking to you directly? Are they telling you anything, or are they just? Is it just like you're overhearing a conversation?
Mostly, I'm overhearing a conversation, but they can get really condescending if I'm in a bad place.
Okay. Well, the first thing I'd say, now, obviously, I'm not a doctor or a psychologist, so I can't, you know, give you medical advice. But I am aware that not all cases of voices are distressing to people. There are people who hear voices and they're able to live with it, and it's not even always a symptom of mental illness. If you want more information about that, you could contact me offline, off the radio, and I can potentially point you to some resources that might be of assistance. However, in terms of just taking your question at face value, it seems to me that there are a couple of things that I would suggest. The first one is, if silence and white noise tend to be situations where you experience difficulty with the voices, the first thing is, well, you might consider doing devotions in a way that doesn't involve silence. You know, people have recorded rosaries, they have recorded chaplets of divine mercy, and maybe using a recorded devotion that would give you some audio backup for your devotion in addition to what you're doing with your own voice or your own mind, that might help. So that's a purely practical solution. Obviously, you know, if these are due to mental illness, you want to do what you can to deal with them in terms of conventional therapy. The other thing, though, is if you find them distracting and I would say do your best not to worry about it. You know, when you're doing your devotions, if you have, I'd say do your best to continue with the devotion in spite of them, but I wouldn't beat yourself up if it just gets to a point and you say, I need to get up and walk around. I can't continue this devotion right now. That's okay too. So I would say, don't feel like you're in a double bind. Either way, go easy on yourself. If you can just relax and continue despite the voices, then that's great, and there's virtue in that. But there's no lack of virtue in saying, okay, this situation is getting to be a little much, and I need to go do something else now for my own sake. That's fine, too. God understands that.
That sounds great. Sounds really good.
Okay.
Especially the recorded stuff.
Yeah.
Prayer.
And there are a lot of videos on YouTube of that kind of content, and you can just search YouTube for it and just bring right up a video that you can on your phone or on your computer and pray along with it. Oh, there's also a podcast I might ought to mention called this podcast is called PrayStation Portable. It's basically the Liturgy of the Hours in podcast form. There are a bunch of different files that come with it each day, and you can do whichever files you choose. So that could also be a potential audio devotional resource for you. Once again, it's called PrayStation Portable.
Oh, I love it. Thank you, Jimmy. I knew you'd have some suggestions.
No problem. Happy to be of service.
Emma, thank you very much for the call. As I said, it's always a great pleasure when you call, and I thank you very much. And I hope we'll get to speak again before too long. Every single line full, so onward we go. Cubby is in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Cubby, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, absolutely. And Emma's just up the street from me, I guess. Because I'm in Coeur d'Alene, she's in Hayden. Anyway, oh, yeah. If she's still listening, your Amen app is could be helpful also.
Okay. How can I help you, Cubby?
Question is, RCIA, I'm a faithful Catholic. Mm-hmm. I'm a faith-integrated psychotherapist, and I work with a lot of Christians. And they would like to partake of the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, and they believe and all that. But the RCIA is just, you know, the lengthy process is just a barrier.
Mm-hmm.
And who can give a dispensation? I'm, you know, familiar with Scott Hahn, where I guess the priest pretty much just kind of let him into the church. He's like, you know more than 99% of the Catholics anyway. Is it the bishop or the priest that can say, instead of attending all the classes, if you go to Formed and watch these 6 videos, then you can come into the church? Or how does that work? Who can give the dispensation?
Okay, it's not formally a dispensation, but in terms of who can give permission for something like that, that's typically the pastor. Now, since your friends aren't yet members of a church, if they're having difficulty with one pastor, they could go to a different church. But a different Catholic church and see if the pastor there is more receptive. What I can tell you is that the National Statutes for the Catechumenate are the document that governs this issue in the United States. And according to the National Statutes for the Catechumenate, there is not supposed to be a one-size-fits-all program for coming into the church. The full RCIA program is meant for people who have not been baptized and who basically don't have any religious education. But the closer someone is to the Catholic faith, the less waiting and instruction they're supposed to go through. So for example, if someone's coming from an Eastern Orthodox background, they're supposed to be able to be admitted very quickly. If someone's coming from a Protestant background, they'll need some additional instruction, but not a full RCIA course. And so it is supposed to be customized to the individual. Now, for practical reasons, in some parishes, they don't do that, and they kind of mainline everybody through the full RCIA program. That's really not what's supposed to happen, though. And if a parish has the resources to provide a customized program to an individual candidate for reception, then they should do that. So I would talk to the pastor and see what's possible given the situation of these individuals.
Cubby, you can probably hear the music. Thank you. Two calls in a row from Canada, then two from Idaho.
One can also go to the bishop if needed.
Okay, that'll bring us right to the break. As I said, all lines full. Back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
On the next More to Life, Discipleship Discipline.
Kids driving you crazy? We'll help you handle those annoying behavior problems gracefully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the first groovy music of 2024. Thanks for being here with us. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley. Both hours, open forum, and that means open to anyone. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. And, of course, when Jimmy's here, if you've got a question about anything, you're welcome to call. Up next is Aaron in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on our website, catholic.com. Aaron, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, can you hear me okay?
Very well, yes.
Awesome. So my buddy Jimmy, just finished your 365 daily defense and really enjoyed it, so thank you for that.
Oh, great.
My question, yeah, and so now I'm on to C.S. Lewis's book on miracles, entitled mm-hmm. Miracles, and it sort of prompted a question. You know, we're told that Satan can make himself appear as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians, mm-hmm. and that in 2 Thessalonians we hear that he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve that lie. And in 1 John 4, verse 1, he said, we hear that, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Mm-hmm. And so it kind of got me thinking, what the Catholic Church uses in their assessment of miracles, but my question is more, how does a lay person discern between what might be divine and what might be demonic? And aside from, I mean, I think there's the obvious case of, like, some Protestants will even point to the apparitions of Mary and say that these are false miracles, if you want to call them that. I don't mm-hmm. think the church uses that term, but I think we look to, like, obviously Mary is pointing the way to Jesus, and so it seems fairly obvious that that's probably divine. But are there... Mm-hmm. Are we clever enough to detect those lies? I suspect the devil is spiritually strong, and so just kind of curious on your thoughts.
Well, we're clever because God gave us cleverness. We don't have as much cleverness as angels, but what we do have is God on our side. And so we can trust that in any fundamental matter, God is going to not let the devil win, because that's what God is about. Not letting the devil win, not in any fundamental sense. Now, that doesn't mean the devil can't win little victories here and there, but we can, in those situations, use the resources that God has given us. And most of the time, those resources are our knowledge to figure out. Now, God can do other things. He could, let's say you've got the devil deceiving people in a given area. God could always send an apparition, or, you know, to correct what the devil's saying. He could do a miracle to validate that apparition. Things like that could happen. But normally that doesn't. And normally what we do is we use basic knowledge of the Christian faith. There are two basic ways of discerning demonic activity. The first one involves the contradiction of the Christian faith, because one of the things the devil wants to do is deceive people about the truths of the faith. And so he wants to lead people away from love God and love your neighbor. And so one way that can happen is by promoting false moral beliefs, like, you know, murder is a good thing. You know, Charles Manson got sold on that one. So if the devil is contradicting what we know God has revealed about morality, that would be a sign, if something supernatural is happening, that that it's demonic rather than divine in origin. Then the other way, the other component of this first way, is false doctrine, because the devil wants us to not correctly understand God. And so if a given thing is promoting the idea that, you know, Jesus isn't divine, or that he's an angel, or that there are multiple gods, or something like that, well, then if something supernatural is occurring, then it would be demonic rather than divine. The second major way of detecting demonic activity is aversion to the holy, because demons find the holy painful. For example, in cases of demonic possession, one of the symptoms of demonic possession is if the possessed person, like, is unable to look at a picture of Mary, or unable to look at a crucifix, or they just find, you know, holy water painful, or things like that. Anything that's holy, they are averse to. And so that's one of the key diagnostic criteria in cases of possession. And so if we see things that are contradicting Catholic teaching, whether on morals or doctrine, and if we see aversion to the holy, that also could be a sign of demonic activity. But you'll notice in both cases, we also have to establish that something supernatural is happening, because sometimes it's not the devil. You can have people who are just mistaken about morality. The devil is not the only source of moral error. Classically, the three sources of temptation are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil's just one of those things. So it could be the world, meaning the example set by others, that's the source of error. It could be the flesh, meaning a person's inbuilt temptations, that's the source of a moral error. Similarly, bad reasoning can lead to theological error with the devil not involved at all. And some people, without the devil's involvement, can just be averse to the holy, you know? And so we have to establish that something supernatural is going on. We can't just say, oh, well, this is bad, therefore it must be a demon. But if you can establish that something beyond the ordinary course of nature is happening, and that it contradicts Christian teaching, or that it's averse to the holy, that would allow you to have a reasonable basis for promoting proposing demonic activity as the explanation.
Aaron, as you heard, the lines are full, so I'm going to leave that there. I hope that that was helpful to you. John is in Texas watching on YouTube. John, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Aiken. I hope you're doing well through this letter.
Thank
my
you.
Question is, assuming a non-literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3, and that there was death before the fall, how would you answer someone who says, how can an all-loving God allow for billions of years of animal suffering? And in line with that, how do you interpret Romans 8:21 regarding the creation being in bondage to decay and awaiting freedom?
Okay, so the first thing I'd say is that this issue really doesn't have to do with a non-literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. It never says in Genesis 1 through 3 that there was no death before the fall. What it says is God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, then you will die. And it also indicated that Adam and Eve had access to the fruit of the tree of life, which would keep them alive. But you can take a fully literal interpretation of Genesis and think the world was created in 6 days and all that, and it just doesn't say anything here about animal death. It, in fact, implies the existence of plant death, because what else are Adam and Eve going to eat? You know, they're going to eat plants, and those plants that they eat are going to die. So one can have a fully literal view of Genesis and still propose that and understand that that animals and plants did die before the fall. What came into the world through the fall was human death. And that was a position, for example, of St. Thomas Aquinas. And, you know, he didn't have a problem with a six-day view of creation. So you don't have to take a non-literal view here. Having said all that, oh, and also just to touch base, you asked about Romans 8. I think Paul's talking about human creation there. It's like when we say, you know, all creation, I'd have to think of a more specific example, but even we can use the term creation to refer to mankind. And that's just based on what's called the universe of discourse we're talking in. I could say, you know, all creation has heard of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, all mankind has heard of Jesus Christ. Not every rock and ant has heard of Jesus Christ. So I think Romans 8 is talking about human creation. When it comes to the justice of God in regard to all this, well, faith teaches us that God would not permit an evil if he wasn't going to bring an equal or greater good out of it. And so when God permits animal suffering and animal death, just like when he permits human suffering and human death, he's going to bring out an equal or greater good. Now, that could happen in a number of ways. It could happen for the animal itself. And if you think about it, most animals, they've got a lot of good in life. You know, they have, you know, a long period of good. And then they typically have a death that's short and maybe painful, like if they get eaten by a predator or something, or they have a final illness. But they've got a lot more benefit out of life than they have suffering. And so for most animals, they're coming out on the plus side of the equation. And it's not like God's being unfair to them, not most animals, because they get more benefit out of life than they have pain. On the other hand, even if you propose, let's suppose there is an animal that has more pain in life than it has good times, Well, you've got a bit of a question of how God could deal with that. And a classic response would be that, well, animals don't have an afterlife, so they're not going to have it made up to them in the afterlife, but then they don't have rights. And so it's not like God is denying their rights because they don't have any. On the other hand, I think, and I did an episode of Mysterious World about this. It's episode 203. So you can go to mysterious.fm/203. It's on animal afterlife. I go through the arguments that have been classically used that animals don't have an afterlife, and I don't find them convincing. I also am aware that we've actually got some evidence for animal afterlife. And so if animals have an afterlife, or at least some animals do, then God could make it up to them in the afterlife for things they suffered in this life, just like he can make it up to us for things we unjustly suffered in this life. So I think fundamentally that set of answers, and I know I provided them rather quickly, but it's the radio. I'm sorry about that. I think that set of answers shows that the problem of evil as applied to animals doesn't really involve God being unjust to them.
John, it's time for the break, so I'm going to leave it there. Thank you for the call. I hope it was helpful. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum, very, very busy open forum. And Jimmy Akin is our guest. So right back to the phones we go. Vince is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Vince, thanks for downloading it onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Great. Thanks for taking my question. I am a very long time listener and first time caller. So
well, we're glad to have you.
And I appreciate all that you. Appreciate all that you do. Jimmy, I've been a huge fan for at least 15 years, and I'm glad you're on this open forum. I admire your ability to just get to the facts and the truth.
Thank you. And you're very kind.
You're welcome. You're welcome. And I think it's very important for all people to be accurately informed of current events these days so that we can perform our civic duties, as mentioned in the Catechism. And I'm finding that harder and harder these days with the media tending to take on narratives and then going and finding factoids to fit narratives. Mm-hmm. So given your astute abilities, how do you discern what is factual in the news these days? What approaches do you take? And if you're able to share, what news sources do you find most reliable?
Well, okay, so I don't really watch TV news, and I don't really read newspapers. I tend to get my news from the internet. There are several principles that I use in evaluating news stories. The first thing is I don't take the headlines seriously, because headlines are sensationalistic and misleading. They're basically clickbait to get you to read the story. And they're never as nuanced as the actual story is. Then the second principle is I read the story or watch the story And I cross-examine it. I say, how could this be mistaken? You know, what do they actually document versus what are they just claiming? And what else could be true that they might not be mentioning? So I cross-examine it and think about, well, what else could have happened that could have resulted in this report? The third thing I do is I check other accounts of the same incident with other news sources that are coming from different perspectives. So if, for example, you know, the New York Times is a liberal newspaper, and if I see a New York Times story on something and I want to discern what the truth is, I'll compare it to a conservative newspaper like the Washington Post or the New York Post. Or if I see something in the New York Post or the Washington Post, I might flip, not Washington Post, I meant Wall Street Journal, sorry. If I see something in a conservative news source, like the New York Post or the Wall Street Journal, I'll check it out with a liberal news source, like the New York Times or the Washington Post. The fourth thing I do is I read the original sources. I don't just stick with what's reported or with what commentators say. I want to see the original data in its raw form. So I'll want to look at unedited video of news events so that I could see what happened in context, so that I'm not just being given selective information. And if it's like a church document that people are reporting on, I go read the original church document. I look it up on the Vatican website and I read the original for myself. And then finally, I will deliberately seek out critics, you know, people who take an opposing viewpoint to what's being reported and see what the critics have to say. So those are kind of the general principles that I use. In terms of specific news sources, I mean, some of them are not really the ones that I consult aren't really sources of political news. Like, I regularly look at Real Clear Science every day, but that's science news. Real Clear Politics, though, is one I have looked at times in the past, and they try to be deliberately nonpartisan. Another one that I look at sometimes, it's an aggregator, is Instapundit, which is kind of a libertarian perspective. But I don't have any one news source or set of news sources that I consider go-tos that I would look at uncritically. I apply my cross-examination principles that I described to every source I come across, because everybody can have bias and everybody can get it wrong.
Vince, thank you. I'm going to keep going, try to get as many on with Jimmy as I can. Jesse's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Jesse, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So, hi, Jimmy. My question is about how to defend the papacy against Eastern Orthodox, particularly. They don't seem to accept, I guess, Matthew 16, which we might use against a Protestant, and they start talking about like ecumenical councils, and so I just don't really know a whole lot about that, and I know you do, so I just wanted your how would you defend the papacy against Eastern Orthodox, essentially is my question.
Well, I would say a few things. The first one is it's going to depend on which Eastern Orthodox I'm talking to, because they don't all have the same views on the papacy. So I need to ask questions to understand the concerns that a particular Eastern Orthodox person has. And then I need to address those concerns either off the top of my head or by doing research on them. And there are resources that, you know, from a Catholic perspective, that interact with Eastern Orthodox objections. There was a book a number of years ago by a couple of authors named Lacutis and Whitehead. I believe it was called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. There's also a new book that Catholic Answers has coming out by Michael Lofton.
Oh, yeah.
Dealing with Eastern Orthodox apologetics. And I know he's got chapters in that dealing with the papacy. A fundamental thing that I would point out, though, is one of the things that tipped me towards Catholicism rather than Orthodoxy when I was looking at you know, moving to a historic form of Christianity from Protestantism. And that's the fact that both Catholics and Protestants, both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, acknowledge that the Pope has a special role. And they both acknowledge he's the successor of Peter in a special sense. But they differ about how the job works. And that struck me as being like the situation in the Old Testament, where Jerusalem had the temple, but the northern kingdom was in separation from Jerusalem. And so, you know, this is the Jew-Samaritan distinction. And so I said, well, who had the better understanding of the proper role of the temple? Was it the people of the southern kingdom in Judah, or was it the people of the northern kingdom in Samaria who were in separation? Well, it was the people from the southern kingdom in Judah. They were the ones who had the proper understanding of the role of the temple in God's plan. The Samaritans, the people of the northern kingdom, unfortunately didn't. And it seems more likely to me that God is going to guide the group that has an institution into the correct understanding of that institution compared to a group that's in separation. So since both groups are agreed that the Pope has a special place in the church, which group is God more likely to guide into a correct understanding of that office? Is it the people who have the institution of the papacy, or the people who are in separation from the institution of the papacy? And it seems to me he's more likely to guide into a correct understanding of the papacy the people that actually have the papacy, rather than the people who are in separation from it. So those are a few general considerations that I would bring to bear on this question.
Jesse, the book that Jimmy mentioned is called Answering Orthodoxy, and I'd be happy to send you a copy. If you just want to hang on the line, Siobhan, who's on the phones today, will be happy to get an address, and we'll send you a copy of Answering Orthodoxy. Aaron's in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for your call. If you could be kind of quick with your question, you'll give Jimmy a chance to answer.
This will be a very quick question. My question is, why does the church consider St. Stephen the first martyr when, in fact, St. Dismas, the good thief on the cross, died first?
Okay, dying professing Christian belief is not a sufficient condition to be considered a martyr. The classic, one of the classic criteria for being a martyr is you need to be killed in odium fide, or out of hatred for the faith, for the Christian faith. And St. Stephen was killed out of hatred for the Christian faith, but Dismas, the so-called good thief, who's been given the name Dismas, even though that probably wasn't his real name. Dismas was not killed out of hatred for the faith. He was being crucified because he participated in a rebellion. And he even acknowledged from the cross in Luke's account of the event that he deserved what he was getting. So he wasn't being killed out of hatred for the faith, and consequently he wouldn't be considered a martyr.
And Aaron, I'm going to leave that there because I think I can get one more on with Jimmy before he's got to go. Anthony in Wilsonville, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Anthony, you're going to have to be quite quick, but we can get you an answer if you're quick with your question. Anthony?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, go ahead.
What's your question, Anthony, real quick?
Real quick. Why does the Paul V. audience hall look like a snake?
Well, it actually doesn't if you go there. What you will see, though, are pictures that have been taken from a certain angle using a certain kind of camera lens that is basically a fish-eyed camera lens that distorts what you're actually seeing. And so it doesn't actually look like a serpent. This is a coincidence that it just so happens if you photograph the hall from a certain angle using a certain kind of fish-eyed lens, then you can make it look kind of like a serpent, but it actually doesn't in and of itself.
Aaron, I will leave that there and say thank you very much for that call. Hey, we got a big sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. It's the 24-24-24 sale. Spend $24, save 24% now until the 24th of January. Just use the promo code New Year when you shop at shop.catholic.com. Use that promo code New Year and save 24%. Jimmy, it just felt so rushed. I'm so sorry that we had a difficulty with you there at the beginning. I'll look forward to our next hour together.
Sounds great.
All right. Thanks, Jimmy. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's going to be, do not tell me, it's going to be when you have after-death experiences, but they're not positive after-death. I got that right, right?
Yeah.
After-death experiences.
Disturbing near-death experiences.
Yeah. So why don't you check that out at mysterious.fm or pretty much anywhere. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you will find it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of other people have. You will be happy you did. Mysterious.fm. Or just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Coming up next, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. We'll continue with open forum. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you're not, 888-31-TRUTH.